Shall we? Our great and glorious God, you've given us a mind to think, reason, and believe. I pray that now you'd give us clarity of thought as we approach your word. You've given us a heart to love you and love people and have a passion for the things of God. Oh God, clear from our hearts longings and desires that are displeasing to you. You've given to us a will to do your bidding. I pray that we would surrender our will to yours. As we approach you this morning with word and worship, please change our lives so that we might better represent Jesus Christ to a world that is sadly dying without him. In his great name we pray. Amen. Hey, if you could please find Acts chapter 7 in your Bibles or your devices. Whatever you have with you this morning, we're going to Acts chapter 7. Continuing our series called Generation Next that we began a month ago or so. Looking at what's coming our way from the culture. And as our preaching team has suggested over the last couple of weeks, we are living in a post-Christian culture, more and more of that. And you might be in a good pocket where you feel very comfortable, or you've come from a pocket of culture where Christianity was strong and well represented. What we're remarking to you over the last couple of weeks and continuing forward is, for the most part, as we see it, the trend is toward a post-Christian culture. You probably heard Pastor Tyler last week mention that more and more people are growing out without a memory of the gospel. And so what we're suggesting is this is forming the core group of the next generation. And from this group, our group of leaders will be chosen. It's been interesting in my mind, 30 years now into ministry, there's a couple of extremes that are fairly new to me, and I've said something like this before. It feels as if in our culture we are becoming less Christian and more Christian at the same time. And what I mean by that is less Christian meaning more of the nuns. So if you're taking a survey and it's, do you have this affiliation or this one or this one or this one, the bottom box is none of the above. No religious affiliation whatsoever. We are having more nuns in surveys. More people are saying, I have no religious affiliation whatsoever. But then there's also more duns. And those would be those who used to have a religious affiliation, used to attend a church, Christian or otherwise, but you know, largely in postmodern American culture would be Christian, used to be, and now they're saying they're done with that. No interest in returning. More nuns and duns. So more on one side of the extreme, but also more on the other side of the extreme. And where I see that, and I wouldn't even call this extreme. I'm just saying I see more of a push toward conservative biblical Christianity than I've ever seen before. There are conferences and podcasts and books and resources and just plain talk about the gospel, unlike anything I've ever seen. It used to be you had to listen to preaching for quite a while to hear the redemptive story. In some circles, I suppose you still do, but largely in the circles I run with, I hear this as commonplace. For instance, I didn't have to tell the millennials on our preaching team about the redemptive story that from beginning to end, there's one long story that proclaims the great gospel of Jesus Christ. And yet, I didn't hear it when I was their age. There's just more talk, there's more emphasis on gospel in our day. So less Christian, more Christian at the same time. Fascinating. Now, where we might get tripped up is as the culture informs the church, which unfortunately is sometimes the case, as the culture informs the church, there might be occasions where you are presented with what can be for you God's gift, God's blessing, God's will, the pursuit of God's will, can be presented to you in such a way that the culture says, you know what, you don't need to do it God's way. You can find another way that's more convenient. And that has begun to seep in the church. In fact, it's here already. I deal with this on a regular basis. The pursuit of a gift that comes from God, which is good, and yet the actual pursuit, the actual endeavor of tracking that down and trying to embrace it is done in such a way that a person is actually taken outside the will of God. you should expect this from a culture that is no longer informed by the Bible. You should expect more of this from a culture that scarcely has a memory of the gospel. You should expect more of a push against you when you stand for Jesus Christ, because it just simply won't be logical to them given their worldview. And we'll talk about that more as we go through that this morning. So here's the challenge. In postmodern America, we don't always have the ability to look into the Bible and find a nice directive, a statement or a command that tells us what to do in any particular given situation. So we will face sticky situations in our life, and we are at a loss as to try to discern the will of God. As we look into the Word of God, we don't find this addressed in such a way that it really makes sense and applies to our situation. So what do we have? When you don't have specific directives in the Word of God, you know what? You have stories. We call them narratives that describe a person who oftentimes is a follower of God and is involved in a situation that is somewhat sticky, that there's loose ends as to, boy, this just didn't tie together really well. It's not clear cut. Does he choose door number one or two or three? And you might find some commonality with the person in that story. And I have for you one of those stories this morning. In fact, it's a story of Moses. It's a good example, but it's also a bad example at the same time, because he did some things really well, and he also did some things really wrong. And so we can learn from Moses in this way. We don't have specific directives, but we have examples. We have stories. We have narratives, and the Bible is filled with these. And sometimes these are people who remain faithful to God in a culture that was not friendly to God. And Moses is one of those guys. So I directed you to Acts chapter 7 intentionally, even though the story of Moses is not really recorded there. We have a synopsis in Acts chapter 7. The story of Moses is the book of Exodus, and that's probably no surprise to you, but in Exodus chapter 2, There's some more details of this story. I like the way it lays out better in Acts chapter 7. In Acts chapter 7, here's what we have. We have Stephen, the first martyr of the church, who's on trial for his life in front of the Jewish religious supreme court, the Sanhedrin. And he has this opportunity to explain himself. Okay, guy, you have one chance to buy your life. What are you going to say? And so what he does is he reviews Israel's history. He reviews the history of the Jewish people. He's going to lead up to Jesus Christ. So right away that tells us that Moses is part of the gospel story, because as Stephen says this, and I really think these words coming from him are inspired. They're written down in the Holy Spirit-inspired book of God. As Stephen says these things, he brings Moses into the story that ultimately is going to lead to the gospel of Jesus Christ. But what Stephen says is he gives us the detail that is most important. If you look at the story in Exodus 2, there's a lot of detail, and you probably have encountered this when you read through the Bible. You know those Bible reading programs. You get in Genesis and Exodus, and wow, like 15 chapters in Old Testament Joseph. Why all that detail? Because it helps us to understand what the person or people was thinking, and what they were trying to embrace, and what they faced in a culture that was not friendly to God. So Stephen gives us just the nutshell story of Moses. I'm going to pick it up with verse 22. And leading up to this, you have the country of Egypt, by decree of the king or Pharaoh, baby Jewish boys their lives were being terminated, kind of like abortion, but after they were born, they would just take care of the babies, get rid of them. And Moses' mom went upstream of Pharaoh's household, and she put Moses into a basket, you know, kind of like the size of a car seat, and made sure it was waterproof, put him in the river, and he flowed downhill, and thinking that somebody's got to find him, because there's all kinds of Pharaoh's people around here. And sure enough, he was found. He was actually raised in Pharaoh's household, even though he's a Jew. They raised him. So here, that picks us up with verse 22. Here we go. So Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was powerful in speech and actions. As he was approaching the age of 40, That was a long time ago for some of us. Wow. Said goodbye to 40 a long time ago. But here we have, as he was approaching the age of 40, he decided to visit his brothers, the Israelites. Never forgot he was a Jew. When he saw one of them being mistreated, he came to his rescue and avenged the oppressed man by striking down the Egyptian. He assumed his brothers would understand that God would give them deliverance through him. But they did not understand. The next day, he showed up while they were fighting and tried to reconcile them peacefully, saying, "Man, you are brothers. Why are you mistreating each other?" But the one who was mistreating his neighbor pushed him away, saying, "Oh, who appointed you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me the same way you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" At this disclosure, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian. Midian, where he fathered two sons. Well, that's really brief. I just got to jump in here for a moment. Midian is on the map. It's to the right of Sinai. It's east of Sinai. There's nothing out there. It's desert. So you might be wondering, well, where did the sons come from? Okay, well, he met his wife. And that was in Exodus 2. It was more detail. But Moses meets a woman, gets married, and they have kids. After 40 years, I'm in verse 30 now. After 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in the flame of a burning bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight. So the bush is flaming, but it's not being burned up by the flame. That's interesting. As he was approaching to look at it, the voice of the Lord came, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And so Moses began to tremble and did not dare to look. And then the Lord said to him, "Remove the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have observed the oppression of my people in Egypt. I have heard their groaning, and I have come down to rescue them. And now, come, I will send you to Egypt." This Moses, whom they rejected when they said, "Who appointed you a ruler and judge?" This one God sent as a ruler and a redeemer by means of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out and performed wonders and signs in the land of Egypt at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. Okay, well, we'll take a look at that in some more detail as we travel through that great story. Wanted to start with an assumption that Moses made. This is so fascinating to me. In verse 25, you notice first that Moses assumes everybody's going to know that he's the guy. Moses has come to the conclusion that God's will for his life is that he's going to deliver the Jews from the oppression of Egypt. We read over this. He assumed, verse 25, he assumed his brothers would understand that God would give them deliverance. So Moses, not even really a full-fledged following Jew at this point, somehow discerns this is God's will for his life and for the nation, for the group of people of Israel. He assumed that they would understand God would give them deliverance through him, but they did not understand. So did this happen? Was Moses able to do this? And you know what? As we go through this, I probably should have put this slide up here earlier. Here's where I'm going with this. If Jerry, how about if you advance the slide? Here we are. God's will. Here are three approaches, and I want you to be thinking about this as we delve into the story of Moses, because there sometimes are we don't choose the right way that God has for us, even though we are pursuing the right thing. So obviously Moses is in pursuit of the right thing. He is going to be the deliverer of the people of Israel from Egypt. Now, I'm wondering, did he do that the right way? See, there's God's will, God's way, and we'll find out about that as we go through this. But then there's also God's will, my way. And I think you can see that's where I'm landing with Moses at this moment in time, where he correctly discerns the will of God, but he incorrectly decides how to pursue it. It's still the will of God. We know it's the will of God. You know how the story ends. Moses led them out, and you have the book of Exodus, and everything went pretty well. But before that occurred, Moses looked at the will of God. I am the deliverer, and he decides to do it the wrong way. And finally, there's God's will the hard way, and we'll learn about that as we go along as well. So where did Moses get this idea that he was to lead the people of Israel out of Egypt by killing Egyptians? Yeah, I understand he killed one, but that's how this whole thing got started. And evidently, he thinks there's going to be a swell of momentum and people will rally around him. Hey, finally, we got somebody who can whack the Egyptians. Finally, we got our guy. It looks like where Moses got that idea was from the culture. Egypt was an oppressive culture. They were mean. They were ungodly. There was a disregard of the value of human life. They were terminating the lives of young babies, baby boys. And Moses, in this culture where he grew up watching the culture that said, might makes right. There's more of us than there are of you. We have the whips. We have the weapons. We have technology. We are after you. And they subdued Israel. They kept them subdued. They kept them under their wrap. Moses grew up watching that, and now he's thinking the tables have turned somewhat because I can take out an Egyptian or two here or there. People will rally around me, and we'll just crowd them out. He got that idea from the culture. Might makes right. So he's looking at the will of God accurately. The Jews need to be delivered. This is just way too strong, way too harsh. Human rights violations all over the place. Let's get them out of here. But he decided on the wrong path in pursuing that. Now, you also have to assume as Moses grew up in this culture, knowing he's a Jew, right? Never forgot he was a Jew. But growing up as an Egyptian, he would have to understand that this is a very unique upbringing that he has. And he could easily conclude that God had arranged circumstances in order for him to be educated amongst the best and the brightest of the land. Egypt was a superpower at that particular time, and no educational pursuit was denied to Moses. We read of this and the impact that it had on his life in verse 22. I'll just look at this again, Acts 7:22. Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and the result was he was powerful in speech and action. So Moses can look around the landscape and realizes he's got a very unique resume. Nobody else is a Jew who's raised in Pharaoh's house. Nobody else who's a Jew has anything like what he has in terms of education and upbringing. Moses can easily conclude that he's the guy. If you want to put it in terms of friendly versus enemy, Moses, as a Jew, would understand the enemy. He would speak the language of the enemy. He would understand the culture of the enemy. He would understand how to anticipate the actions of the enemies. Nobody is like Moses in this particular situation. If you want to, just from a secular point of view, come up with a guy who could be the guy who would lead Israel out of Egypt, Moses is the guy. And he's able to figure that out. But bad on him, he looks around the culture and he had been raised to think or to believe that those who are non-educated and non-elite were not even second-class citizens, they were donkeys. And so having grown up seeing Egyptians treat the poor Jewish guys as donkeys for a lifetime, when he had the chance, and we're told in the book of Exodus, chapter 2, looking around and seeing that there was nobody accountable to, he treated the Egyptian like a donkey. He beat him. He whacked him. He killed him. He was just doing what was normal in the culture. And so the will of God to deliver, and yet he brings in cultural values. You know what? It's okay if I beat this guy and bury him in the sand. That would be okay. He's not relying on the word of God to come to that conclusion. He's relying on the culture and what appeared to him to be normal. Well, acting like that... acting like the culture and killing that guy cost him 40 years. 40 years in the desert. So we have that here, verse 29. So it comes out that these guys know that Moses did this and did that. verse 29, at this disclosure, Moses fled. Remember, I told you it's in Exodus 2. He looked all around and made sure nobody was watching. Moses fled. Because now he's wondering who else knows. And how did word get out about this anyway? Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he fathered two sons. After 40 years had passed, finally things began to move forward. 40 years, that's a long time. 40 years. Interesting that the way Stephen brings this out is to refer to those 40 years, which is a generation worth of time. Stephen brings this out by just a phrase. You see the very beginning of verse 30, after 40 years have passed. And that's all that needs to be said about this almost a lifetime of Moses. That's half of his life to this point. Wow, 40 years is a long time. There's no activity that's worth noting, in other words. So Stephen, on trial for his life in front of the Jewish religious Supreme Court, has nothing to say about the activity of Moses for 40 years. Because there was nothing external that was worth noting. The activity for 40 years has been internal. All of it has been internal. God is dismantling Moses, the educated Egyptian, and he is building Moses, the humble leader, who will willingly follow God's commands even when it doesn't make sense. And it takes that long. I've said something like that when we were teaching on the Apostle Paul. You probably remember me saying it took God 14 years to dismantle Saul the Pharisee and to build the Apostle Paul. That also was a desert experience, by the way. That was the desert of Arabia. And here Moses is trading time in Sinai and Midian. 40 years. Okay, so year one, chip away at your pride. Year two, chip away at your pride. This is what God is doing. Year three, chip away at the pride. Year four, chip away at the pride and add some humility. Year five and six and seven, the same. Year eight, chip away at the pride, add some humility, and teach the man how to learn to trust God instead of his own resources. And all that goes on year after year after year. Finally, the educated Egyptian, who's somewhat arrogant in his self-assessment, has been dismantled. And now you have a man who is ready and willing to lead God's people out of oppression, but this time he's ready to lead God's way and not his own way. 40 years. That cost Moses 40 years. I wonder how many Israelites perished waiting for 40 years to pass until finally Moses was ready. When Moses came out of the desert and confronted Pharaoh, he led the nation of Jews out of Egypt, but he did so not on his own resources, rather on the resources of God. Whew, mark this well. God's timing is always perfect, but it's seldom fast enough for us. Have you ever noticed that? Boy, I have. Great will of God, let's do it. No, let's do it yesterday. We want what we want, when we want it, how we want it. Now, yesterday. God's timing is always perfect. He's a perfect God. His timing is always perfect. But it's seldom fast enough for us. Couldn't Moses have just drank from a cactus and learned how to do this quicker? Wasn't there another way? 40 years. That was the will of God in his life. Well, again, we know that delivering the Jews was the will of God because it did ultimately happen. But in order for the actions to change, God needed to change the man's heart, hence the desert. God's will, God's way. This is the pursuit of God on his term. The pursuit of God's will on his terms. Not twisting it, not changing it, not excusing, not rationalizing, not justifying something else, but the pursuit of God's will on his terms. And this is not always easy. You might think I'm contrasting with God's will the hard way. You know what? Sometimes God's will is hard because it's slow and it requires patience and it requires changing us from the inside out. It requires us being willing to be a minority or be different or even sometimes to be ridiculed or to give up some things that we actually desire. God's will my way is when we say, no, I'm in charge. I know better. I'm a bit smarter. I've got some insight on this, and there's some reasons why it can't be that. It needs to be this, right from my heart. God's will the hard way is when we come back to the will of God, and we come with surrender. And sometimes there are consequences. Sometimes there's other things to deal with. But when Moses got to this place where finally he was willing to do God's will, God's way, that makes him a forerunner of Jesus Christ. And that's why he's in this story that Stephen is sharing in front of the Sanhedrin, who need to know about Jesus Christ. They don't need to know about Moses. They already know about Moses. They need to know about Jesus Christ. And so Stephen brings Moses in because he is ultimately a good example. Here is Moses who led God's people out of bondage to Egyptian slavery. And Jesus has come as a redeemer and a deliverer to lead people out of bondage to sin and Satan. And so Moses sets up, as you're just reading through Scripture, the flow of Scripture, and you're trying to understand God's redemptive plan as it's revealed in the Word of God, Moses becomes a good example. After he's a bad example, Moses becomes a good example, and he's actually a type of Christ, an example of what Jesus would someday do. That prepares our thinking to understand the mission and methodology of Jesus Christ. And Moses is actually referred to in the book of Hebrews as such. So a very important person here is Moses. Well, one of the things I hope is beginning to occur for you as we go through this series, Generation Next, is for you to realize that this culture out there that is becoming more and more post-Christian, no memories of the gospel, that if you were to remove God from your worldview, and if you were to remove the moral boundaries of God's word from your worldview, you know what? You just might be inclined to do my way all the time. And I'm hoping there's more understanding of the culture, more empathy with sometimes what people say and what people do and the lifestyle choices that people make. They're not just a bunch of hard-hearted, non-thinking animals. But there are people who are lost, and they're just wearing their lostness on display for all to see. No less lost than you were before you came to Christ. I hope you're beginning to see that if you remove God and God's moral boundaries from a worldview, then it sometimes is logical for a worldview to act out the way that we are seeing our culture act out. It just seems reasonable to them. And you'll be seeing, I think you'll be encountering more of that. That will be the new normal in our culture as the next generation comes of age. Okay, well, where does this stuff come from? We have this desire to resist God's will, God's way. Where does that come from? Why do we have this apparent eagerness to run from the will of God and do things our own way? I want you to turn back in your Bibles. Easy to find. Book of Genesis, chapter 3. So we've looked at Genesis a couple of times in our series together. I know I've spent some time with Genesis 1 and 2 with you. Genesis 3. Genesis 1 and 2, we have God creating man and woman in his image. They are created for a perfect world, and they are created perfectly. And Genesis 3 is the fall. So we looked at the Bible in three words, creation, fall, redemption. Page 1, page 2, if you will. Genesis 1 and 2 is the creation. Genesis 3 is the fall. That's where sin enters the existence of humanity and enters the experience of people. So verse 3, Satan is having a conversation, and the only one talking, even though they are both there, the woman is doing the talking. The man is there as well. But verse 6, the woman, in response to what Satan had said, the woman saw that the tree was good for food and delightful to look at, and that it was desirable for obtaining wisdom. Okay, so this is Adam and Eve before the fall, before sin had entered the existence of their experience and changed them, before they encountered a spiritual death. They are told that they can go anywhere. You can eat anything you want. You can do almost anything you want to do, but not this thing over here. You can't go there. Knowledge of tree or the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and they go there, and they choose to receive that fruit, and they were told not to. So they break a moral boundary of God's word, and that creates a spiritual death. So here's the verse, Genesis 3, 6. And sometimes what I like to do is just focus on, you know, like a verb, or which is the action word, or now I'm looking at the descriptive word, the adjectives. I want to see what was it in the heart of this woman that she was able to look at something outside the will of God, or pursue a path outside the will of God. Why did that appeal to her? And just looking at the adjectives here, this is what I come up with. What she saw was this: something that was good, something that was delightful, something that was desirable. She didn't see something that cost her, or something that would create consequences, or something that was immoral, or something that was ungodly, or unholy, or offensive to a holy God. She didn't see that at all. What she saw was something that was good, something that was delightful, and something that was desirable. And, oh, I got to step into this. And so she did, and it cost them both. In fact, it cost you and I as well. But this is so often what our culture, how our culture sees options in life. This thing here, it's good, and it's delightful, and it's desirable. Why are you telling me old-fashioned rules and saying I can't? Sometimes the moral boundaries of God's word appear to a culture that does not have memory of the gospel to be intolerant and narrow-minded and restrictive for no good reason. And when you hold to that and try to express that, then you are intolerant and narrow-minded and restricted for no good reason. But there's something within us, because this predates the fall. There's something normal and natural within us. You heard me pray earlier, God has given us a mind to think, reason, and believe. God has given us a heart to love him and to have passion for life. God has given us a will to surrender to him. God made us this way, and it is a good thing that God has made us this way, so that we can delight in life, so that we can desire his things, so that we can relate to the God who's good. God has made us this way, and sometimes what appeals to us would be the gift, the blessing, but not the pathway to the blessing. We want what we want, when we want it, and how we want it. The foundation of our documents in our country, I think there's a lot of Christian heritage in our country. So I suggest that the foundation of our documents, all more often than not, there's biblical justification there. So a lot of our laws come from the Ten Commandments. Don't murder, don't steal, don't bear false witness, things such as that, right out of the Ten Commandments. Well, there may come a time in a post-Christian culture that has no memory of the gospel when somebody begins to wonder, you know what, this don't steal thing, why did we ever think that was a good idea to not do some of these things? Why are we so restrictive? Let's let people express themselves and be who they are. You know, without a memory of the gospel, without God's moral will constraining us, can you see that it could be a culture will creep even more and more and more away from the foundation of where our laws have begun, and that's the word of God. I think this is coming in our culture, and this viewpoint to them is logical and reasonable. What I'm suggesting is this, and I know you don't want to hear this. As an individual, left to your own devices, you will not self-correct. And therefore, as a collection of individuals, any given society or culture will not self-correct. We looked at this 2 weeks ago when we looked at the fall, so creation, fall, redemption, and we were looking at, man, redemption, God is redeeming us out of some unnatural desires or some desires that have been tainted, affected by our sin nature. We all have inherited from Adam a sin nature. He died that day. Adam and Eve died when they crossed God's moral boundary. So here's Romans chapter 5. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, so it was the original creation, not with sin. The original creation did not have death. That came later through the existence of sin. Just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, in this way death spread to all men because all sinned. So that's that representation of Adam, all sinned. It's as if you were in the Garden of Eden rebelling with Adam and Eve at the same time. And I know you might not like that representation, but you sure do like the representation of Jesus Christ. He died on the cross for your sins, representing you, so that his payment of sins could be yours. That he could actually pay for your sins because he's representing yours. So representation is actually a good thing, biblically speaking. But we have Adam and Eve, and what he did is, in essence, that'd be like what we did. And so we inherit what he inherited. Those consequences we have inherited. We have a sin nature. Still created in the image of God. We are still image of God bearers, but we have alongside of that a sin nature that deceives us and tells us that which is good and desirable and delightful. Man, just go for it. Who cares about rules and laws and what other people think or feel? Just go for it. We have that within us. Here's some examples, and I'll just talk you through some things. 2 weeks ago, we looked at Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, and we saw that God created two genders. And for a very long time, I thought there were only two genders. I don't want you to laugh because I'm not presenting this to be funny. For a very long time, I thought there was two genders. God created two, and he blessed two genders. And I heard something that there's a whole bunch of genders out there now. I heard that a little while ago in preparation, doing some advanced work on this series. And so I decided to look it up just this week. I Googled, how many genders are there? 63. God created two in the Word of God. So, but if you don't have a memory of the Word of God, if you're not familiar with the moral boundaries of God's Word, then gender, just sort of drifting with the culture, gender becomes something you can develop according to your own personal preference. See how that works? Gender is a gift from God. He created us with gender. And it's a good thing, but the pursuit of gender can take a person outside of the will of God, even though it's still called gender. That more of that, perhaps, is coming our way. So let's see. I'll get off this one back here. The pursuit of God's will in a Christian culture is going to get a little bit harder, because God's will my way is going to become commonplace. You will encounter more and more of this in a post-Christian culture. Okay, so how do we respond to this? Wow, how do we respond to this? The response is not political, because the problem is not political. The problem is spiritual, and a spiritual problem demands a spiritual response. I noticed when Jesus came here, he stepped into a culture that was harsh and mean and ungodly, and not like anything what God had created in the first place. And Jesus did not push against that, politically speaking. In a nutshell, here's what Jesus did. He responded to an ungodly culture by creating a godly culture. I don't know if, there we go. Jesus responded to an ungodly culture by creating a godly culture. So in continuing on with the illustration of gender, and God has given us sexual capacity, right? When he created us in the first place, Genesis 1 and 2, he created us with sexual capacity, and he blessed that and said, be fruitful and multiply. All of that is before the entrance of sin into the existence of humanity. The expression of sexuality is not a bad thing. It's a good thing. But it's to be reserved for the marriage covenant. That would be God's will, God's way. And where we're getting tempted more and more is to twist that, change that, morph that into something else, where basically you can pursue the gift, sexual expression, almost any way you want, any kind of combination. And we'll still give it labels like marriage and nice words, and just do almost anything you want. Well, that's God's will my way. Okay, so if we're to get back to God's will the hard way, there's two ways in which this is going to be hard. It's going to be hard for the church, because we're going to be a minority. One man, one woman come together, stay together, be married for a lifetime. Julie is the only woman I've ever been intimate with. There's not a whole lot of people who can say that anymore. And she can say the same thing. And we've actually said that publicly and don't mind doing that. God's will hard way is, okay, world, we're going to show you how to live. We're going to do this. We're going to be followers of Jesus Christ. We're going to live with truth and transparency. We're going to put this on display. That's one aspect of God's will the hard way. But here's another aspect of God's will the hard way. Suppose you're a Christian, you're a follower of Christ, but you listen to the culture so much so that you went outside of God's will. You can always come back into God's will. The hard part is there's apologies, there's repentance, there's taking down the old person and trying to allow God to remake the new person. There's a pursuit of purity. There's other people sometimes can get involved, and it's just complicated. Worth pursuing. So worth pursuing. Because in God's will, there's the joy of the Lord to be your strength, and you will not find that anywhere else. Okay, so this actually is providential in terms of timing, because there's something happening tonight that I hope will be the beginning of not just change in the lives of a few guys, not just changing the behavior of a few guys. I hope that what happens tonight begins to change our church and our church culture. We have two great guys who are going to take us through the Conquerors DVD series. So responding to an ungodly culture, what we're trying to do is build a godly culture inside of here so that we might go out there and be winsome. Responding to an ungodly culture, what we have chosen to do, rather than pick it and hey, let's outlaw everything that's impure, everything that's bad for a guy to look at. Let's just take that off the streets, off the internet, we'll just get it out of here. The way we are responding to an ungodly culture is we are going to build a godly culture. There is the pursuit of impurity that is out there, but in here there will be the pursuit of purity. So guys, I'm asking you to join me tonight, because we need to do this together. I hope this type of transparency and vulnerability that's going to be required of us to be guys, to be Christian guys, followers of Christ, I hope this spreads to the rest of our church. If you've been playing the church game, you know what? You don't need to play the church game anymore. You have nobody that you need to impress. Just be transparent and be truthful. Be yourself. God blesses you. What we're striving to do at Hope Community Church is to live like Jesus and to love like Jesus and thereby look like Jesus. And we want to do this in front of a watching culture that sadly is dying without Jesus. Let's pray. Dear God, we are grateful for the good gifts that you give to us and for the will of God that you reveal in your word. But we have to admit that there are times when we sure desire to take things into our own hands and conjure up through our own devices ways of finding joy and what we think is blessing and good times. We're sorry for those moments when we just flat out rebel against you, but we're also sorry, Lord, for those times when we are not aware and alert and we've allowed deception to get the better of us. No more. God, we want to be followers of Jesus Christ, fully devoted, and that means every aspect of our lives, our lifestyles, our words, our choices, our habits, our actions, all of that belongs to you. You alone, Lord Jesus Christ, you alone are the one who is worthy to command our attention in this way. And so we give it to you this morning. And now we've also lived long enough to know that, well, here comes Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, and forgetfulness will set in and distance from this moment will set in. Oh, please, oh Holy Spirit, you reside within us. Give us the conviction, the courage we need to choose Jesus on a daily basis. It's in his great name we pray. Amen.